Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth her fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. The Romans had a proverb, clothes make the man. According to the scripture, words reveal the heart. The average human being speaks enough words a day to fill a 50 to 60 page book. How careful are we with our words? We have, as I tell my children, and I need to abide by it myself, we have two ears and one mouth, and we need to use them proportionately. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23 says, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Our mouths can certainly get us into a tremendous amount of trouble. But the Lord has also ordained the mouth as the means of declaring the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And that's not just the guy behind the pulpit. The idea is a messenger, and that would include all of us. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." People often think they are righteous by their deeds. That is the idea of the world at large. And as we share the gospel with folks, we'll often hear, "Well, I try to keep the golden rule, and I endeavor to keep the Ten Commandments." And even if it were possible, Christ makes it clear that it is not only our deeds, but our words for which we will be held accountable. And by the way, also, we can go back to the Sermon on the Mount and understand it's also our thoughts for which we will be held accountable. And words are the revealer of our thoughts. And as the scripture says, "For all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Our text begins at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruits." Now, the idea of make there is not that you are creating or forcing it to happen, but rather the idea is to make a judgment or to evaluate the tree. Now, a tree, therefore, is evaluated by its fruit. And I know that some of you have fruit trees in your backyard. I understand the McElroys harvested a whole bunch of peaches from the peach trees in their backyard. We've got apples in our yard. We're looking forward to harvesting that in another month or so. I've got pawpaws and persimmons and all kinds of things. And I know Bob's got cherries and apples and plums and things. And a number of you have things at your houses as well. And you have different varieties. And a tree is known by its fruit. But there are also some bad trees that bear bad fruit. We have a couple of different things that grow in this country or in the neighborhoods and so on. There's a tree called an Osage orange. Anybody here know what an Osage orange is? Okay, a couple of you, especially if you live out east or if you live in the South Plains or something. It produces something that looks like a big green grapefruit. And it's sometimes called a horse apple. The horses like to eat those and certain livestock. But if you were to bust open one of those things, the whole thing is just filled with the same thing that's in a dandelion stem just about. It's this sticky, milky nastiness. And you see this tree that's covered by all this fruit, and from a distance you might think, "Good grief, look at that apple tree." And you get up close and the thing is just covered with this inedible, messy, nasty fruit. I've known some folks that confused horse chestnuts with chestnuts. Folks, they are not the same thing. When it says chestnuts roasting on an open fire, that's something that's a sweet, tasty little morsel. But that particular kind of tree, although it grows well here in the Northwest, is a scarce commodity these days due to disease throughout the rest of the United States. And yet we have planted, as shade trees and so on, and we have quite a few of them here in Puyallup, horse chestnuts. And it produces that big shiny nut that litters the roads sometimes around here, sometime in the next week or two. And those things are toxic. Those are actually poison. If you eat enough of those, you will poison yourself. And they taste absolutely awful. I know some people, some enterprising and industrious and adventuresome folks that thought, hey, let's roast our own chestnuts. Hey, I saw a tree around the corner. And they went and gathered a bucket of these things, and they tried roasting them. By the way, if you don't put a hole in them in the first place and you throw them in the oven, they'll explode. It's like putting firecrackers in there. I know some of the kids are saying, oh, boy, I want to go home and try that. But they are toxic. They are poisonous. A number of years ago, my wife does some canning. She still does some canning. And we wanted to make some applesauce. But we didn't want to have to buy the apples. And this is, we had planted the apple trees in our front yard, but they weren't big enough to be producing anything yet. And driving through Fife, we saw a house that had been condemned. No one was living in it. And there was an apple tree in the yard that was just laden with apples. And there was a sign on it saying that the property was going to be leveled and turned into a warehouse or something like that. And so we stopped by and we gathered, and it was just covered with apples. So we filled up two boxes with apples and we took them home and we ran them through the Victorio strainer. You cook your apples and you crank the thing. I'm seeing some heads nodding. Greatest device ever made for making that kind of stuff. And so we're cranking the handle and, oh, look at this. Oh, it smells wonderful. Put a little cinnamon in it. Oh, it's good. And, we canned it all up. You know what we should have done? We should have tasted it first, because we didn't. And we made like 12 quarts of this applesauce. It was positively inedible. It looked nice, it smelled great, but it was awful tasting stuff. And so whenever I cut through Fife, and I see that lot that I think everything's gone now, I say, yeah, that's the place where they had that tree. Looks so good, but oh, it was awful stuff. A tree is known by its fruit. That particular tree is not one where I'm going to go get a cutting and say, hey, you know, I want to get a graft off of that tree so I can grow that kind of apple. That one can go away as far as I'm concerned. A tree is evaluated by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. It's a very simple, straightforward parable or proverb. And then he makes, say, an application. Look at verse 34. O generation of vipers. Where have we seen that before? We saw that at the beginning of John's gospel when the folks were coming to the to John the Baptist, and he said, O generation of vipers, referring to the crowd that was coming. Who hath warned you to flee from a wrath to come? And Jesus is making this application primarily to the folks that he had dealt with in the previous passage. This is one long narrative here. What happened last week? What did we see in the previous section? This is where he's performed a tremendous miracle. That you had a man who was blind and deaf and dumb, who was indwelt by a demon. And Jesus casts out the demon, heals the man. The crowd, this huge crowd of thousands of people, is absolutely blown away and awestruck by what Jesus has done. And yet over here on the fringe of the crowd is a little group of Pharisees who are tagging along to observe. They're not interested in following Jesus. They're not interested in heeding the words he has to say and just being blown away by the power of God that is manifest in this person. But rather, they are trying to find fault with what he is doing. And amongst themselves over there, they're thinking and whispering among themselves and said, he does this by the power of the devil. And so what we have here is a carryover from that particular incident, because Jesus went and had a face-to-face with those Pharisees on the edge of the crowd. And he said that they would not be pardoned for this sin. This is the unpardonable sin that you've heard tell about. And Jesus, talking to these Pharisees, calls them a generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, first of all, a generation of vipers. What's the connection? A viper, of course, is a venomous snake. We have vipers here in the United States. We call them rattlesnakes. A rattlesnake is simply a viper that's got a rattle on the end of his tail. It's a very similar kind of snake. So you get the idea of what this is like. And in Israel, they have several different varieties of these things. And one of the things you got to be careful about, when I lived in South Carolina, we had copperheads. Now, a copperhead is not a real aggressive snake. But a copperhead is an amazingly well-camouflaged snake. He's got a pattern and a coloration to him that if he's in a pile of dead leaves, you'll never see him. And rattlesnakes often have the same thing, but a copperhead is amazing. And a copperhead doesn't have the rattle on the end of his tail. And so here you are tromping through the woods, and you want to make sure that you got boots that come up to about here. Because if you're tromping along through the woods and you step on one of those things, he's going to bite you in the ankle. They're not a real big snake, about like this. But you don't want to get bit by one of those. And the vipers in Israel are the same color as the rocks, and they have a tendency to bury themselves just underneath the surface of the sand. And as you're walking along, you step on one of those things, and he springs up and grabs you in the ankle. And so it's a dangerous thing. The venomous snake's reminiscent of the serpent in Eden. Children of the devil, mouths filled with poison, harmful to others and resulting in death. And Jesus says, how can you, being evil? Now, they had just demonstrated in the previous section that they were indeed evil. They had revealed it by their thoughts, their deeds, and their words. And therefore, it was impossible for them to speak what was good, because, he says, words reveal the heart. They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit there in verses 24 and 32. They were voicing the rebellion of their hearts. And they viewed, here's something very interesting, as you read through the Gospels and you watch Jesus' interaction, especially with the Pharisees, a lot of his enemies, but especially the Pharisees and the scribes, they viewed a genuine work of God, which is what Jesus was doing. Remember, you're talking about God incarnate. So his miracles, the casting out of the demons, the healing, the turning the water to the wine, the walking on water, all of it, the healing, the calming of the storm, all that is a work of God to manifest, to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed God incarnate, that he is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one. And they viewed a genuine work of God, whether it be an exorcism, whether it be a healing, whatever it might be. They viewed a genuine work of God as their rival. The Pharisees, the scribes, viewed a genuine work of God as their rival. Because they are the ones who wanted the praise of men. They were the ones that wanted to establish their own righteousness. It's what I do. I don't need to repent. I am righteous. Just look at all the things that I do. I tithe even my garden herbs. I observe the Sabbath. I am meticulous about all the things I do, that I obey and heed the minutiae of the law and all the traditions that we have heaped upon it. I am righteous. Just look at me. Whereas God said, no, you're wicked, and you need to repent because you need God's grace and God's mercy. You cannot establish your own righteousness. They viewed a genuine work of God as their rival. They wanted the praise of men. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. And then thirdly, they wanted to be the judges of right and wrong. Jesus couldn't be of God because he was performing some of these miracles on the Sabbath. He couldn't be of God because he was not heeding their traditions. They were the ones that wanted to be the judges of right and wrong instead of letting God's word be the judge of right and wrong. Let God be the judge. And that is clear in the scripture. Is the church, are we as Christian people to do some judging? I say this carefully, yes. We are to discern. And we are not to be hypocrites. We need to make sure that we are not subject, heeding, guilty of the same sins that we are dealing with. In a church discipline case, for example, we've not had one here at Grace, for which I'm very grateful, but I have been involved in things like that before, where you have to deal with, you know, there's a confrontation, somebody in the church is involved in something they ought not to be involved in. It's very clear. Somebody perhaps living in adultery, they've shacked up with somebody, and it needs to be confronted. I've shared the story. I'm familiar with a church in another state, thankfully, where the assistant pastor, I don't know what was running through his head. The assistant pastor had robbed a bunch of banks. The clue that something was amiss was the amount of money he was putting in the offering when they knew how much he was making. And, you know, you have to confront something like that. You know, church discipline is called for. And so there has to be some judgment in a case like that. Now, if you've got other bank robbers in the church, you know, you don't want them be the ones confronting the guy. You want to make sure that they're not guilty of robbing banks. But the idea there is, of course, restoration. Restoration, of course. And believe it or not, sin can spread in the church. Now, I use the outrageous thing, robbing a bank. But gossip. Someone who is a constant pernicious gossip needs to be dealt with, needs to be confronted, and if necessary, needs to be disciplined. I had a friend that pastored in West Virginia, and there was somebody in the church that was just constantly causing all kinds of issues in the church through malicious gossip. And they were finally confronted, and I believe they got disciplined out of the church. And all of a sudden, there was peace and calm and tranquility. It was like the calming of the storm. That kind of thing needs to happen. But there can't be hypocrisy. There needs to be judgment, but with the idea of restoration. That's the goal. But if there is no repentance, then there needs to be the removal from the church. But they wanted to be the judges of what's right and wrong. Instead of allowing the scripture to speak for itself, instead of allowing God to be the judge through what he has declared in his word, they set themselves up as the judges of what is right and wrong. Now let me make a difference there as well. Not only the judges of the application of right and wrong. In other words, if God's word says this, then we ought to be obeying this. And to not obey this means that we are in disobedience, and we need to be held accountable for that. But they were making up their own rules and setting up their own rules as right and wrong and becoming judges of that. And that was outside of God's parameters. And so Jesus says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Just like a tree might look good, like that apple tree in Fife might look good, and you pick the fruit and you say, you know, this is a really nice looking apple. And so we filled the boxes with it. And we found out after we were all done, it was inedible. It was not something it was not what it appeared to be. And the Pharisees were not what they appeared to be. Here we have these self-righteous people that the people had perceived as righteous. But the fact of the matter is, they were not. And it was revealed by the things they had said. In essence, especially in what we saw in the earlier section there, where they were attributing the work of Christ to the devil, that his power came from Satan. Now look at the end of verse 34. He says, For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, the heart in the culture here is not the seat of the passions so much as we think of it. We think of, the warm, fuzzy feelings and the throbbing of the heart and so on as we see the guy and the girl looking longingly into each other's eyes and something that we're passionate about. That's what we think of the heart. But the idea of the heart in Middle Eastern thought is more of the seat of thought and will. The thinking part of a person. Understand that the idea of that activity going on between the ears is something relatively new. People didn't think about it that way. When you read bowels and mercies and reins and things like that, or the liver in your scripture, it's talking about the passions, the emotions, because this is where they thought they resided. It's kind of like if any of you have ever been, you were really, 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 really infatuated, maybe even in love with this particular person when you were young, and then it fell apart. And you felt like you had your insides kicked out. Okay, that's probably where that kind of thing was derived from. But they understood the heart. They thought the heart to be the seat of thought and will. And therefore, when he says in verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the mind, the thoughts, the things that we hold in our thinking, that is what the mouth speaks. It is not just limited to the passions. It is primarily what we think about. The things that we fill our minds with is what we talk about. And there may be good and bad in these. We talk about what we think about. I know sometimes you think, well, I know somebody that doesn't do any thinking before they talk. But generally speaking, we talk about what we think about. As you get together with somebody over a cup of coffee or across the lunch counter or something like that, you talk about your passions, your loves, your interests, your worries, your fears, and your grievances, your goals, and your aspirations. These are the things that are on our minds. And of course, those are general categories. And there may be good and bad in any of these. We may be passionate about what are we passionate about what our God is passionate about? Are our concerns the things that God is concerned about? And by the way, I will put a thin line between worry and concern. Worry is wrong. Worry is wrong. And I know, oh, Pastor, but you don't know my circumstances. I have just cause for worry. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And regardless of how difficult your circumstances are, to some extent, worry is a demonstration that you just don't trust God. Yeah, but I'm afraid that he's going to do this. God will sustain you. God will sustain you. God provides you with what is necessary to endure whatever comes across your way. As his child, you have promises in this area. As far as temptation is concerned, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And the problem is we like to dabble and play with our temptation. And when God opens up the escape hatch and says, all right, here you go, we have a tendency to say, God, just a minute. And by then it's too late. You didn't take advantage of the way out that God provided. Instead, you want to play with your temptation. Say, I can handle this. You can't handle it. God provides the way of escape. Run. Take advantage of the opportunity that God affords you to get out of the circumstances that you find yourself in. He also says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious or careful. Be worried about nothing. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What is the escape from worry? What is the escape from anxiety? Prayer. See, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm in this situation. I can't do anything about it. Well, then take your request to somebody who can do something about it. God can do and does do amazing things. Sometimes we think, well, the miracles were for a different age. God still does amazing things. I believe God still does some supernatural healing. And we're familiar with some situations where it wasn't supposed to turn out that way. The doctor said, this is the way it is, and this is happening, and this is going to be the result. And that didn't turn out that way. We have a little girl in our church named Shelby Sullivan who was not supposed to be. And God, in answer to prayer, accomplished a miracle. When you see Shelby, understand that little girl's a miracle. God still does amazing things. God does amazing things in provision. And some of you could cite your own lives, the things that God has done. We've had it's kind of a comical thing, but I have not had to buy a car in 15 years. I have been given by four different individuals over those years, I've been given four different automobiles. Now, my cars are not necessarily pretty. I have not owned a car in 25 years that had less than 100,000 miles on it. But my cars work, and they get me from point A to point B. God has provided. He meets the needs. He supplies what is necessary. And God will do that for you, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And when worries come up, when the anxieties come up, bring them before the Lord. Bring them before someone who can do something about it. Because most of the time, well, a lot of the time we can do it ourselves. But even then we ought to bring it before God to enable us to do what we're supposed to be doing. And very often when it's beyond our ability, bring it to God. He can do something about it. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Are our concerns the things that God is concerned about? And are our goals God-centered or self-centered? Look at verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. People are like trees. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. The same thing is true when it comes to people. He says there, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, of his, the things that he harbors in his thinking, the things that he dwells on. And the word treasure there is the word thesaurus. Thesaurus. It's where we get our English word thesaurus, which is a treasury of words. And so the things that we fill our minds and our hearts with, our thinking with, those are the things that come out. When it says he bringeth forth, the idea there is that he can't help it. It just sort of comes bursting out. The things that fill our passions, the things that fill our minds, the things that fill our thinking can't help but come out. Because we have a mouth that keeps speaking. If you want to find out how hard it is to control the tongue, and most of us know that from experience, read Proverbs and read James. This is an unruly beast that lives in our mouths that can't be brought under control. James says that there have been all kinds of animals that have been tamed. We have tamed elephants. We have tamed lions and tigers. We have tamed wild horses, and we can't tame the tongue. It runs amok. And what does it do? It reveals our hearts. It tells the world what's going on inside. How do police catch people? They have a bunch of tools in their arsenal. They have all kinds of different things these days with DNA testing and all this other stuff. Where do they get their suspects? Well, part of it is somebody was at the right place at the right time. But even if they don't have a clue, there was no eyewitnesses, and yet lo and behold, two counties away, they end up arresting this guy over here. How did they get him? He couldn't keep his mouth shut. He had to tell somebody what he'd done. And they told somebody, and they told somebody, and somebody told the police. And they tracked it back where it came from, and they arrest the guy. We can't control our tongues. Even when it's in our best interest, we cannot control our tongues. It is a revealer of what is going on the inside. And so out of that good treasure, the things filling his heart, the things he thinks are important, the thing he fills his mind with. And by the way, the scripture gives us a number of pointers as far as what we as believers ought to be filling our minds with. In Philippians chapter 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We have the song that we used to sing, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. Be careful little feet where you go. Because your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful little whatever it is, what you do, hear, say, whatever it is. God is watching. You know, there's all kinds of things that we would never dare do if we knew that anybody else was watching or knew what we were doing. In the privacy, the secrecy of just ourselves, we think we can get away with anything. And we don't think about the fact that God is watching at all times. So the believer needs to make sure that his mind is filled with good things. And the good things will be brought out. Our Bible reading text that we looked at earlier this morning, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate once a week on Sunday mornings. No. Day and night. God's word ought to be filling our thinking. We need to think biblically. And so often we focus on the things of God for a couple of hours on Sunday, and that's it. Folks, we need to be 24/7 Christians. And we have a tendency not only to neglect this outside of a church setting, but we fill our minds with all the corruption that surrounds us as we're sitting in front of a television screen or in front of a computer screen, especially these days, or listening to stuff on the radio. We fill our minds with all kinds of corruption, and we wonder why we struggle with our thinking. You familiar with the idea of garbage in, garbage out? Stop filling your head with garbage. Fill your mind with the things that are good. But the balance of that verse in verse 35, it says, "And an evil man bringeth out of the evil treasure, or out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things." Evil people have an evil treasure. The things filling their hearts. The things he thinks are important. The thing he fills his mind with. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat," and here's the key two verses, "their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps," which is another poisonous snake, venomous snake, "is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and therefore their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is the world, and that's what we were. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "And such were some of you." That is what we were before God saved us. We were no different than the world at large. Our benefit is not because we are better people. Our benefit is that we have been forgiven and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have become children of God. Not because we're good, because we're not, but because we have received forgiveness. The evil things are brought out, revealing the heart and defining the person. Verse 36, Jesus continues on, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." We are accountable for everything we say. Every idle word. Supposedly thoughtless, words said in jest, words said in anger, words that reproach God, and we cannot take them back. We may apologize to someone, but that's still on the record. We will be held accountable for every word if we don't know the Lord. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." But ultimately, we will be judged for what we are. For what we are. It says back in verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." The mouth is simply a revealer of what we really are. The words of the righteous reveal what they are. Now remember, words and deeds cannot save. They demonstrate salvation. They demonstrate the indwelling spirit. In James chapter 1 verse 26 says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." If somebody still walks the walk and talks the talk of the world, they're not regenerate. They don't know the Lord. What is the manifestation? What is the demonstration of someone who is truly born again, whose sins have been forgiven, who has become a child of God? What is the demonstration of that? The life, the thinking, the words that are spoken. We reveal what we are. That does not make us what we are. It simply demonstrates what we are. And the words of the wicked reveal what they are. We stand condemned as sinners, incriminated by the words of our own mouths, reflecting the wickedness of our own hearts. The Pharisees, by their own words, condemn themselves. "I'm righteous," they might say. "I do this, and I do this, and I do this." But your words reveal your heart. You have a contempt for God. You have a hatred for God and an exaltation of self. You are self-righteous, but you really have no righteousness. Do you know Christ as Savior? That's the only means of righteousness, and it's given to us. It is imputed. It is put to our account. We are not righteous. And in this mortal existence, God does not make us righteous either. It is a process. We strive for holiness. We have a process called sanctification. But God recognizes us as righteous as we stand in Christ's place. As Christ's righteousness is put to our account, we receive salvation. As we receive forgiveness that he paid for on Calvary's cross, we become children of God. That is what salvation is all about. And when we receive salvation, then the life is changed. It is after. It is not cause and effect. Salvation comes first. The changed life comes after. We do not earn salvation. It is a gift. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? The life, the words, the thinking reveal what you are. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes through Christ. Father, thank you for the transformed life. Father, you change our thinking. That so often we were just totally enamored and consumed with certain things. And after you've saved us, our thinking changes. Our passions change. Our desires change. And you transform us. We are a new creation in Christ. And Father, I pray that there's somebody here today. They may know the facts of salvation. They may know and acknowledge that Christ is indeed God incarnate. They may know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. And they may acknowledge and accept the fact that salvation comes only through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. But they have never themselves come before you, seeking your mercy and your grace, acknowledging their guilt, and seeking your salvation. Father, may today be that day. May they not live a delusion or live a lie, but may they put their faith and trust in you. And Father, for those of us who do know you, may we live the part. May we be consistent. May we stop playing with the world. May we stop filling our minds with the corruption that the world more than happily give us by the bucketful, and fill our minds with the things of God. Do a work in our midst, Father. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.